Our summer series, we've been looking at the seven deadly sins, and as we did, we're just moving along here. Throughout the church history, they have used different numerations and spacings of each one of the sins. Today, we're going to look at everybody's favorite, and that's envy, the secret smiling assassin, that attitude that we desire something somebody else has, and we're willing to do anything and everything to get it. So we're gonna look at Joseph with his brothers and his father Jacob. As you think about that, let me give you just a thought here. Last night, doing a little more research, so there were two very, very well-known artists back in the day that had a feud. Leonardo da Vinci, good. And Michelangelo. Didn't you know that, sweetie? Why didn't you know that? These are gifted and talented and brilliant painters of their age. But one wanted what the other one had, and vice versa. And it came down to the place where they finally just had a significant difference, and they began to clash, especially when they were commissioned to do the work on the same projects. Michelangelo, known for his directness and sometimes abrasive personality, was particularly critical of Leonardo's unfinished works and his less conventional painting methods, like oils instead of fresco. Please. They're gifted, they're talented, they're brilliant, they're competitive, and they were envious of one another and their gifts and in their graces. And so the question comes, as we look inside the kingdom of God, as we look inside our own homes, our own workplaces, our own everywhere we travel, everywhere we go, the people we meet at work, and anywhere else, we've got to try and figure out to ask and answer the question, why does envy of other people's gifts, graces, talents, blessings, why is envy seem to be my default mode in the Christian life? I don't even at times have to try. And I'm sick of it. Are you sick of it? Do you want to change? We're going to read in Genesis 45, at least from 1 through 15, has a number of messages, and one of them is, you can change. We can change. We just don't have to be satisfied with this. That we can actually grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and begin to shuck away that envy, to begin to refocus on how we look at people, how we treat them, what we think about them, and we can also decide that envy is not going to be my default mode any longer. Let's see how we get there. Why don't you stand with me, and we're going to read Genesis 45. If you've done work in Genesis before, so Joseph comes on the scene. Ay, ay, ay. Chapter 37. Now we're at 45, and we're going to go the rest of the book of Genesis goes all the way to chapter 50, which is still Joseph, and we're going to hear some themes in his life that are going to be repeated even while he's here. So remember, he has been in Egypt. He has been given Potiphar's blessing on all things. He's his right-hand man. He's over the distribution of wealth, the distribution of food. They're 2 years into a famine. They got five more years to go. So a total of 7 years. You know how his brothers treated him. He came out of that alive. Potiphar took him and raised him in Egypt. But they have a problem, and that is that Joseph knows his brothers, but his brothers don't know Joseph. and they're going to come before him, and let's see what kind of fireworks we have here. They now are going to try to figure out what it is to pull together, reconcile, but first of all, to try and figure out what they had so that they could get beyond their envy, their jealousy, their longing for what everybody else has but themselves, which of course creates all sorts of havoc in the human mind and heart. So let's take a look. Here's the outline. It's actually in your bulletin. The vice is envy, a resentful heart that destroys relationships. We'll then move over to the virtue, which is love. And then we'll go down to three, the victory, which is reconciliation. And we hope to end at the place where we'll say, we all live in envy country. We all have a default mode of being jealous, of framing people in the worst light instead of the best light, of not giving people the benefit of the doubt, but first either condemning or judging and wad them up and throw them in trash cans like a piece of paper. So let's see this. Let's look at the resentful heart that destroys relationships. Verse 1, we see Joseph, who just now is beginning to lose it. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. Here is the right-hand man of Pharaoh. He controls the cash flow. He controls the food. He controls everything. And he could no longer control himself. What would we say about a man in that position who could not control himself before his attendants? What would you call him? Immature, out of control, baby, weepy, hey Sally. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. Why? Because he wanted everybody out. Have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. Why is he clearing the room? We're not sure. Maybe he was emoting. Maybe he was so excited and about ready to lose his own emotional control, he didn't want to be embarrassed. Or he wanted to have singular focus on his brothers, who tried to kill him back in 37, 38, and 39. They tried to kill him. They hated him. Did you know that Joseph was a brat? News? He's got the favorites of his father. He has everything. He is the apple of his father's eye. He has that dream coat that he wore, that he bragged about. He was a punk. He was a self-centered, brought up. Jacob meant great for him. And he was one of 12. And his 11 brothers despised him. He not only had things, he not only received things from his father, but he flaunted them and put them before them and before his brothers. And of course, at one point in time, we've had enough. That's when they started heading out to Egypt, put him in the pit, and hoped that he was just going to die there. So let's keep looking. The vice is envy, a resentful heart that destroys relationships. Let's go down to verse 2. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard him and heard about it. So what we have here is one of the most corrosive sins of the seven deadlies, envy. It rots our souls and it ruins our relationships. Joseph's story began with envy in 37. They saw that their father loved him more, so they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. His brothers didn't simply covet his robe or his dreams. They resented that he had them all. What is envy? Let me give you a couple quick definitions. Envy resists and resents others' good. It doesn't just want what someone else has. It wants them not to have it. Do you see the difference between jealousy and envy? Jealousy is, you have things that I want. Envy is, you have things that I want, and I am resentful that you have them, and I don't. It's a double whammy. One of the books we've been reading by Rebecca Young, DeYoung, Glittering Vices, she says this, if I can't have it, you shouldn't either. Envy rejoices when others suffer and weeps when they rejoice. It views life as a competition. Now, we have people like this that we have recently used a label with. Do you remember what it is today? Just that anytime you find someone who's selfish, anybody who's self-reflective, anybody that is self-aggrandizing, they're a narcissist. Where did we get that word anyway? Remember? Good. Yeah. From Narcissus. Fell in love with his figure, with his face, with his reflection in a pond of water, and died there looking at himself and loving himself. It views life as a competition. It quietly corrodes love, unity, and trust, often under the mask of concern or criticism. This is wicked. Envy in Joseph's brothers, what do? Their envy reframed Joseph not as a brother, but as a threat. Your own brothers, you get to the place where you no longer view them favorably, not as a brother, but as a threat. They could not comfort their father's favoritism, so they turned on Joseph. And we see that in Genesis 37, captures it this way. Here comes the dreamer. Let us kill him and see what becomes of his dreams. These are his brothers. I mean, I've wanted to wring my brother's neck a couple times throughout the years we've been together. I actually threw a rock and hit him in the head. He survived. He was way far away. But I had enough anger in me that I could throw that rock, and when it hit his head and I heard that knock like it just hit a tree, I ran home. Because I knew that in my anger at him and my jealousy of him, I did something stupid, reacted to him and his bullying me. It wasn't really bullying. He was just being an older brother. And I ran back to the cabin, and I looked white as a sheet. My dad said, "What did you do?" I said, "I threw a rock and hit Rick in the head." So what did Dad do? He yanked me by the arm, out the door, down the steps, and we ran to find Rick, who was okay, just down the road. Why did that come to me so reflexively, like a default mode? He's my brother. Look at Joseph's brothers. He's no longer a brother, but a threat. They couldn't confront their father's favoritism, so they turned on Joseph. Here comes the dreamer. But envy didn't win. God was with Joseph, and he rose again and again. From Genesis 39 to 44, we have these earthly resurrections. What would we say? He was never down and out because God was with him. Thomas Aquinas helps us here a little bit too. Envy is pride in disguise. It builds self-worth by tearing others down. It cannot exist along with love because love rejoices in another's good. Thomas Aquinas, one of the early fathers. Envy is sorrow at another's good. Or, men are envious of those like them in knowledge, reputation, and status. That's what it is. We see how it's been bore out here, how it's changed. It has changed Joseph's brothers, how they see the world, how they see their brother. They're embittered. Envy in relationships cripples relationships, it ruins relationships, and it corrodes our soul. It makes us ugly. It makes us less and less like Christ. So what are we going to do? Let's go down to verse 8. That's the vice. That's the resentment. Let's go down and look at verse 4. They were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." What is this? You tried to kill me. You despise me. I can kill you right now. And Joseph says, "Come close to me," which is a sign of what? Acceptance, reconciliation, and love. To the brothers that wanted to kill him and threw him in a pit. When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph." I'm your brother. What should he have said? "You are my enemies, and I'm going to have your heads lopped off because I repay, eye for eye, right? I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Now let's see. Is he saying that in a derogatory way, or is he just stating the facts? Verse 5. "And now, do not be distressed and do not get angry with yourselves for selling me here." Can you imagine saying that to people who tried to kill you? "Do not be angry with yourselves. You tried to kill me. Don't be angry with yourselves." Where does Joseph get this attitude and then this speech to actually look at his brothers and say, "I'm going to take your guilt off of you. I'm going to take the self-loathing you may have. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." Here's the reason. "Because it was to save lives that God sent ahead of me and ahead of you." Where do we hear this again in the life of Joseph? Chapter 50, he looks at them and said, "You intended evil for me, but God meant it for good." And there, my friends, is one of the great mysteries of Christianity and a sovereign God. You intended evil. God allowed some of it to happen. But God meant it for good. What you did to try and hurt me and my loved ones, God used it for the good. So let's just do the recall real quick. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says that we understand the providence of God. He's ruling and reigning over all things all the time. Everybody with me? And then they use the footnotes in Matthew 10 and in Acts 2. What happens in Matthew 10? The disciples are walking around going, "We don't know if God loves us like we do to the Lord." And Jesus said, "My friends, not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the will of the Father." That's the least important thing in the world. A sparrow. They're nasty, but they're still creatures. Smallest thing, least important thing in the world. Sparrow does not fall from the sky apart from the will of the Father. And then we get to Acts chapter 2, and we're on the most important thing that God predestined from the foundation of the world. Acts 2. Peter. "Men of Israel." Do you remember? "Men of Israel, this man whom you crucified, and God is going to hold you accountable." And then Peter says, "But it was done according to the sovereign plan of God." So the least important thing and the most important thing in world history was still under the guidance and control of God using all things for the good of his people. I know it hurts. I know it's despairing. I do. I know death. I know my flaws as a husband. I know my flaws as a father. There are things that have happened in my life since I was converted back in college that I have no idea why God allowed it. I have no idea. What do I know? I know Matthew 10, and I know Acts 2, and I am living somewhere in between those two poles, and that gives me great comfort in the midst of my own mess. Have you ever just looked back at yesterday or the day before or the year before and say, "Lord, why did you let that happen? Why? And what do you think he says? He's saying, "You can't understand it. I'm God, you're not. But I want you to know that I gave you my heart and my soul when I sent my son to die for your sins." If you ever doubt the love of God, just take a brief look at the cross. He gave his one and only son for us, that we might know what it is to be forgiven and reconciled to the Lord. Let's move along. So the virtue of love, the redeeming heart that seeks to do good to others, even those that have tried to kill you. And let's move on. So we've got the vice, we've got the virtue, and now we've got the victory. So how does all this work together and shake out in the passage? Look at verse 9 with me. Actually, look at verse 8. "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in this region of Goshen, and I'm going to give you everything that I had.'" So what happened? What kind of restoration happens here? Joseph just doesn't forgive. He restores. "Come close to me," a love beyond measure. "Come close to me, you murderers. You're my brothers. Come close to me. This is what we call the beginning of reconciliation." It's going to be a little while off, but we will be singing "Hark the Herald Angels Sings." We got 6 months. But we can start singing, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." It's a homely word. It's about a family that had a fight, and they've worked through it. They are forgiven and forgiving. It's now their default mode, and they are celebrating the reconciliation that has occurred between them. His brothers don't deserve it. They deserve just the opposite. So this reconciliation, a family restored and a redeeming God, his restoration happens this way. "You sold me, God sent me, and now I'm here to bless you. You sold me, God sent me, and I'm here to bring healing. You sold me is the truth. God sent me is grace. And God does not cut short the healing process of speaking truth and love in the midst of the reconciliation equation. He says to them, "You tried to kill me." That's the truth. We speak truth and love in the midst of these type of times of reconciliation. "You sold me, God sent me to help you and to be part of the rescue mission." A heart transformed by grace. That's what we see in Joseph. A love that draws near. A love that invites others who don't deserve it to draw near to him. A readiness to embrace those who once betrayed him. Who is this man? What secret does he have? Joseph could love because he no longer saw himself as the author of his own story. When you're willing to give up your own story, that is, you surrender everything to the Lord. "I am yours, you are mine, do with me as you wish. I know you're only going to do those good things. I know you're going to do it." And this, we begin to sense the grace and the redemptive flow of God's plan in our own hearts. He didn't need to secure his place. God had already secured him. Back to Aquinas. Envy is sorrow and another's good. Joseph reveals the opposite. Love is joy in another's restoration, even when they've wronged you. Now get out there and do it. How? Joseph points us to Jesus, betrayed yet forgiving, wounded yet reconciling, sinned against yet saving. If envy is sorrow at another's good, then gospel love is joy in their flourishing, even when that flourishing cost you something. Did we really think that reconciling with each other was going to cost us nothing? It doesn't work that way. It did for the Lord, and it doesn't for us. So, Christ is our example. Jesus, the true beloved Son, was rejected and crucified. On the cross, he bore our envy and self-absorption, and he reconciles us to God and to one another through his redeeming love. So what should we do? Well, the means of grace. Anybody know the means? What should we do first? What are some of the gifts that God has given to us? Aha. Yes? Means of grace. Typically three, maybe four. The Word of God, prayer, sacraments. Some have included over church history, fellowship with one another. Do you benefit from being with other Christians in this church? Outside this church, there is a link. There is a unity within the body of Christ all the way around the world. Means of grace. We pray. We have the gift of confession. I probably got to call my brother this afternoon. just an extra bit on top. He's a wonderful brother. He led me to Christ, and I hit him in the head with a rock. So we've got the vice. If we're honest, we recognize it just comes to us as a default mode. It's just part of what we do. We know how to define it. We know how to identify it. And now we know how to crucify it. When we reflect on the love of God in Christ Jesus, it cannot but begin to melt our hearts towards one another, towards our Heavenly Father, and toward everyone in our own lives. He loved us with the expense and the gift of His Son upon that cross. Let me finish here. There was a time back in the day, I was 5 years old. Rick was 3 years older than me. He was eight. I don't know how old Mom was. We got our cousins, our aunt and uncle, out in L.A., and they wanted to ship us out for a week with them, which was great. I used to live in Baltimore. Uncle Dan went through the Naval Academy, and we missed them dearly. Dad had to stay home. He had to work at the shop. And our newborn brother Jeff, who was still infant, came with us because Mom wasn't going to leave him behind. Not that she didn't trust God, didn't trust a dad. It was, she's just no way she was going to do that. So we had a full week, and I mean we got the Ritz. We got a 5-day, 4-night time in Yosemite Park. I've never seen a bear. I saw a bear. Everything is beautiful, stunning. They took us to the beach. And the last day, they saved the best for the last, and that was we were going to go to Universal Studios. And we'd never been anything close to that. And we found out that those big rocks that those big, huge Hercules do, it's a big sponge. And we thought this was great. You know, we're moving these big rocks. At the end of the day, Uncle Dan got us tickets to be on a game show. And that game show, most of you won't remember it, it's called It Takes Two. So what you do is, everybody's in a room, they got the applause signs, and up front are five Hollywood couples. And when you were asked a question, you had to pick the couple that answered the number or the question closest to being correct. Okay, so they went to the first advertising break, commercial break. And some of you remember Monty Hall. Monty Hall had that microphone about this long, like a pencil, you know? And everybody knew his voice. And he was standing over in this aisle staring at us. And I was getting frayed and a little bit sweaty. And I said to Rick, I think he's going to come over here. Nah, don't look at him. Don't look at him. Okay, we'll look at him. Sure enough, they put on the lights. And he walks up right over to my mom. Hi, who are you? I'm Marge Yates. This is my son Chris and my son Rick. Where are you from? Baltimore, Maryland. Oh, Baltimore, Maryland. Oh, and everybody's clapping the signs, you know, applause, applause. So our question was, when did Christopher Columbus land in America? I was 5 and a half years old. Not a clue. I was pulling on Rick. I'm going, do you know this? He said, no. Ask Mom. Mom dropped out of college her junior year to follow Dad, who dropped out as well and went into the Air Force. So there we are, ignorant as B. And so we're looking, and we knew one couple. It was William Shatner, Star Trek, right? And back then he's big and bulky and handsome, you know, and his dear wife was sitting there. And Rick said, I think Shatner's got it right. I said, you don't even know the date. How do you know he's right? So what did we do? We chose William Shatner. What were we playing for? A 21-foot sailboat for my dad, who's back in Maryland, who's longed for a sailboat. And a 21-footer. You know, it's on a trailer. It's okay. But I wanted to win that for my dad. So we took Shatner, and you get, you know, the bam, wrong. Bonnie Hall, hey, Bill, tell them what they get for their prize to go home with. I'll say it just like he did. They would be going home and bringing to Dad an 18-speed Osler blender.
I don't want 18 speeds. I want the boat.
At this time, I just kind of walked behind my mom. You know, she had a skirt on, and I just got tucked in on the folds. And the reason I was standing behind her was not because I was ashamed. It was a fact that I wasn't going to take a great gift back to my father. As I was hiding behind there, and, you know, all the applause is, hey, you know, 18-speed blender, Osler, brand new. You know, it's going to be in the kitchen. 18 speeds. I'll put it on the back of the boat. So I didn't know what to do because I was crying. And mom kind of just looked down, and I said, is the camera off of us? And Monty Hall had gone on to another person, so it was great. We sat back down. As a 5 1/2, 6-year-old kid that couldn't stop crying, not because we were embarrassed in front of a live audience, that 2 months later I went home, my second grade teacher, who was just last year, lives in California, and she said, hey, Chris, I saw you and your mom and your brother on It Takes Two. And I said, oh, great, see ya. When I got home, they mailed that blender to our house. And as soon as it came, I was getting up from the dinner table to go get the UPS man knocking on the front door. And Dad said, sit down. And I said, Dad, it's that darn blender. He said, I know it. Dad gets it, brings it in. We're in the middle of dinner, and Dad starts opening the box. So what did I do? I started crying again. It's not the sailboat. I want to bless my father. He opens it. He puts it all together. He looks at it. He holds it up and said, I love it. No, you don't. I love it. And anybody that tries to damage this thing, you're going to get thrown out of the household. This is my blender, and I love it for one reason. Because you want it for me. It's ugly, Dad. It's not a sailboat. We blew it. A simple answer. Go with Shatner. Never again. Even though it was ugly, it was far inferior to a 21-foot sailboat. It was an Osler. It was ugly. It was heavy. It could... All 18 speeds did go. But the fact was, that blender, compared to that boat, didn't make a hill of beans to my father of difference. There's only one thing that mattered. That he knew that I loved him, and I wanted to give him the best, and I failed. But he made the blender as precious and as wonderful as that 21-foot sailboat for one reason. Because I gave it to him. God accepts, longs for us to go before him and give him gifts and thanks for the way he worked in Joseph's life, that the providence of God is still at work in your life. It is still at work in your life. He has not given up on you. He's not going to give you an Osler's 18-speed blender. But the difference, the delta between those two gifts meant nothing to my father. For one reason, that we gave him a gift, we gave him the gift, and that was enough for him. And I always wondered, thinking about Joseph, thinking about envy, thinking that I wanted to give my father something better, and I couldn't and I didn't, and he took it anyway, reminds me of the unconditional, forgiving, merciful grace of our Heavenly Father, who calls us to come, to trust him, to give him everything, and to trust him in such a way to know his love is everlasting, that I will look envy straight in the face. I will own it, I will confess it, and I will move on, because Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose for you and for me. And for today, that's enough power to combat our envy. Pray with me. Father, give us more grace, strength, fortitude, a believing heart and a mind to believe that you are a forgiving God. You're gracious in all your providential workings, even when we can't understand it. Enlarge our hearts for you, Father. Help us to make you the object of our affections, and we will see sins like envy fall from us and begin to love one another in ways we never knew we could. Give it to us, we pray, for we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.